I don't always give the titles of my sermons ahead of time. In fact, I often have a hard time trying to put the sermon title together in some kind of catchy way. I just don't have that gift. So the plain, and I hope not to be despised, title of this message this morning comes in the form of a question. Does the Bible teach church membership? We have a young couple that are coming into membership. Hope you don't mind me calling you young this afternoon. And in light of that, I wish to bring a message answering that question. Does the Bible teach church membership? Well, our Constitution believes that it does. Article 5, Membership, Section A, General Statement, reads this way. The New Testament demands of all Christians a formal, open, solemn, voluntary, and enduring commitment to Jesus Christ, to His truth, and to His people. A true Christian's commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ must include and is inseparable from his commitment to Christ's truth and to Christ's people. Such a commitment to Christ, His truth, and His people ordinarily requires a formal, open, solemn, voluntary, and enduring commitment of membership in a local church. Formal as opposed to informal. Open as opposed to secret. Solemn as opposed to flippant. Voluntary as opposed to forced. Enduring as opposed to temporary. This is the kind of commitment that the Bible requires of Christians to a biblical local church. Notice three biblical truths affirmed in our Constitution statement on church membership. First, the New Testament teaches that every Christian, not all Christians, but every Christian should be a member of a biblical local church. The New Testament demands of all Christians, not just some or those who are inclined to, all. Second, the New Testament teaches that a true Christian's commitment to Christ, to His truth, and to His people is inseparably united with and expressed in his commitment to membership of a local church of Jesus Christ. A true Christian's commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ will include and is inseparable from his commitment to Christ's truth and to Christ's people. Third truth taught. The New Testament teaches that a Christian's commitment to a local church of Jesus Christ will be formal, open, solemn, voluntary, and enduring. Now, brethren, I seek to establish the biblical basis of these statements this morning in preparation to formally uniting our recently baptized brother and sister to the membership of Providence Reformed Baptist Church. But yet my purpose is also wider than this. There may be here or listening someone who professes faith in Jesus and repentance from sin, who may have even been baptized as a believer, who may or may not attend some church regularly, but has not yet openly identified with and united with such a church. So this word is for you too. Finally, my hope is that this message will reinforce the convictions of those who believe the biblical doctrine of church membership as outlined in our Constitution. May this message help you to better know how to defend the doctrine of church membership from the New Testament. Now let me say right at the very beginning that I should find it necessary to preach a sermon on this subject is telling about the nature of the modern church. A century ago, the things that we're going to consider today were givens in conservative churches all across our nation. But over the last several decades, we've witnessed the crippling effects of a number of influences in the church, of easy believism, and its denial of the necessity of a holy life lived in commitment to God. Also of crass individualism, which views the church as optional, since being a Christian is ultimately just about me and Jesus. I don't need any kind of formal institution to be a part of. And of the influence, I would suggest, of dispensationalism, which views the church as a failure, and therefore, you know, who needs it? It's going to be taken out of here anyway. Increasingly, our culture regards the church not only as unnecessary, but as opposed to freedom and happiness. In fact, many view the Christian church as an antiquated and an irrelevant institution. It's outlived its usefulness, outlived its shelf date. And not surprisingly, church attendance statistics suggest that many professing Christians today are either ignorant of or have imbibed a negative view of the local church in general and of church membership in particular. Many argue today that there's nothing in the Bible that requires church membership. There's no 11th commandment that says, Christian, you must be a member of a local church. But we will see that the New Testament has much to say about church membership by way of authoritative inference. Our confession rightly teaches that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. That's London Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. I suggest to you that the doctrine of church membership is one of the things that is necessarily contained in the Scriptures for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life. Now let's open our Bibles this morning and allow it, with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, to instruct us on this important subject. Now I offer several biblical arguments for church membership. The first is this: the language of the New Testament indicates church membership. The language of the New Testament indicates church membership. First of all, the New Testament refers to being added to a church. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. And if you have a handout, you'll have these texts before you. But if you don't, open your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, if you would. So then, this is the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. So then, those who had received his word, they're the same ones that said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent, each one of you, be baptized for the remission of your sins, etc. And there were, notice, added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, added to what? Well, added to the 120 that were praying in the upper room in chapter 1. So 3,000 were added to the 120. And notice, and they, that is the 120 and the 3,000 added to them, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate. Now, associates, this is not a good word, the way it's translated in the New American Standard. It should be translated join. None of the rest dared to join with them, to become one with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, notice, were constantly added to their number. So you have the 120, the 3,000, then it becomes 5,000, and then they quit counting after that. So the New Testament speaks of being added to a church. Notice also the language of joining. The New Testament speaks of joining a church. It's spoken of Saul, who became Paul. Acts chapter 9, verses 25 through 30. I don't know if I'll read it all, but notice verse 25. But his disciples, that is the disciples of Christ, disciples of the church, Paul's own, now that he'd become a Christian, and his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying, and here's another place where the New American Standard gets it wrong, trying to associate with the disciples. No, he's trying to join with them. He's trying to become one with them. He's trying to become a part of the church there. And they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. We're not going to let him in. He may do damage to us, even as he sought to do in Damascus. They didn't know about what happened on the road, and they heard about it. They didn't believe it really happened. And Barnabas took a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Why shouldn't we not admit him? There's been a powerful change in this man. He was at first breathing out threats and slaughters, and now he's preaching the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. So he's trying to join them. Commenting on this word translated join in the King James, one man writes, the word translated join themselves originally means to be glued or stuck fast. We are bound, therefore, to explain it here, not of mere association or familiar intercourse, you know, just something that's informal, but of conjunction and adhesion, either in the literal and local sense of personal contact, or in the metaphorical and moral sense of joint profession and organic union. He was trying to be joined together in organic union with the church. We're looking at the language of the New Testament indicates church membership, being added to a church, being joined to a church. Notice thirdly, the New Testament illustrates church membership with instructive metaphors. Metaphor says this is that. First of all, it uses the metaphor of a body composed of many members. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, speaking about the physical body of a human, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christ's body has many members. Ephesians 4 and verse 16, speaking about the whole body, talking about the Ephesian church, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. So the church is described as a body with many members. Secondly, he uses the metaphor of a building, especially of a temple. Ephesians 2 and verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a building. Buildings made up of many parts. There's lumber and there's rock. The whole body being fitted together, and speaks about the unity here, is growing together, you see, into a holy temple in the Lord. Peter uses the illustration of a temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, of living stones being united together in the new covenant temple of God. Furthermore, he uses the metaphor of a family. Paul writing to Timothy, giving him the qualifications of an elder. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You see, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, from the smaller to the larger. He's saying, if he doesn't know how to take care of his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? God's big house, his household, made up of many members, like a family. New Testament also uses the metaphor of a flock of sheep. Peter is commanded to shepherd the flock of God. Is he commanded to go out into a field and actually shepherd four-legged woolly animals? No. He's referring to the church as the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God among you. The sheep are under the care of a shepherd. So the language of the New Testament indicates church membership. It refers to being added to a church. It speaks of joining a church. Then the New Testament illustrates church membership with instructive metaphors. Secondly, pastoral oversight necessitates church membership. Paul, writing to the Ephesian elders, or speaking to the Ephesian elders, being recorded by Luke, Acts 20, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." See, the elders are to take care of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit, notice, has made you overseers. They're overseers that look after the members of the church, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Can't help but to hear echoes from here into 2 Timothy. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them, to take them out of the church, out from underneath your oversight. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of these sheep, with tears. And now I commend to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." Pray tell, if there's no such thing as a church, no such thing as church membership, or at least there's no such thing as membership, why would you have overseers? Why would you have those that are raised up by God to look after the sheep? It assumes church membership. That's why Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Brethren, elders who are commanded to guard the flock cannot do so if there's no formal body of believers to guard. How can they watch sheep if they don't know who they are? There must be a clear definition between those who are members and those who are not. There must be a defining line. You're in, you're out. We're going to see that later on when it comes to church discipline. This notion of being a member of the universal church without being united to a local church of Jesus Christ is nonsense. You hear that? I'm just a member of the universal church. I don't need to be a member of any local church. Well, brethren, the local church has, or the universal church has no pastors. And indeed, one who was a pastor of the universal church, an apostle, at the very beginning, he was in charge over a local church, even in Ephesus. Well, he was there for 3 years, and Corinth, a year and a half. Universal church has no pastors. Nor can you be shepherded by a YouTube preacher, even if he's a pastor of a church. He cannot give you pastoral oversight. The Apostle Paul knew this. Remember, he preached publicly and also what? House to house. He had a public ministry before the whole flock. And then he had individual ministry to each one of the sheep in the flock. That Christ has ordained local church government makes no sense apart from formal church membership. Christ governs the members of His churches through qualified and recognized leaders of local churches, leaders that will one day have to give an account to the chief shepherd on how they shepherded His blood-bought people. The fact of church membership is assumed in James' warning that not many become teachers. Again, they will have to give an account for how they instructed Christ's sheep. And who exactly are Christ's sheep? Well, the assumption is that they are members of Christ's local churches. So we've seen the language of the New Testament indicates church membership. Secondly, pastoral oversight necessitates church membership. And thirdly, church discipline demands church membership. The Bible speaks of two kinds of discipline. One type of discipline is being carried out even right now as I preach. Teaching and preaching is formative discipline in which pastors instruct the members of the church from the Bible. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. And pray tell, brethren, where does that take place? It takes place in the local church among the membership of the church. Paul makes this clear in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. And we proclaim Him, that is, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. To what end, Paul? What's the great purpose in your admonishing and teaching ministry? That we may present every man complete in Christ. That assumes that he's in the ministry, formally, of a local church. He's under the authority of teaching pastors. But the discipline we most commonly associate with the church is corrective church discipline. And this takes place in and by the church. Not just the pastor, but the whole congregation. In fact, there can be no true corrective discipline apart from the local church. If there's no church membership, how can you bring someone under discipline? Under what authority and before whom? There can be no church true corrective discipline apart from the local church. It assumes church membership. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. And if your brother sins, go to him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Okay, here we don't see the church until the next verse. This is just happening, what we're going to find out, amongst the members of the church with each other. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Not the universal church. Tell it to the local church. Tell it to the church of which you are a part. They have authority. This amorphous universal church, it doesn't have any authority. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. In other words, let him be to you as an unconverted person. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, the Lord of the church recognizes the authority of the local church in the discipline of the members of the church. Brethren, church membership has responsibilities and liabilities. And I think that's why many run from it. They don't want any part of it. They want to be able to live as they will and not be brought under any kind of discipline. And brethren, one of those liabilities is corrective discipline. Matthew 18 gives us the procedure. It takes place in the context of the local church. If disciplined by one and then by more church members proves ineffective, the offender must be brought before the gathered church. Surely church membership is presumed if a person may be removed from the membership of the church, treated as a tax collector and a sinner, cast outside. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? When he's dealing with an unrepentant man who's living in sexual sin with his father's wife. Paul says at the end of that chapter, remove the wicked man from among you. You have to be in before you can be cast out, you see. Fourthly, mutual care within the body presumes church membership. Brethren, we are members of one another. That's what the New Testament teaches. Each member in a local church possesses a holy obligation to assist the other members in their Christian duties and to assist them in their growth in grace. Brethren, we're in this together. Harmony, happiness, and holiness are the goals of the one another passages in the churches of Jesus Christ. You don't have them in your notes? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Be of the same mind toward one another. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. This is most common. Love one another. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Have the same care for one another. Serve one another. Showing forbearance to one another. Be kind to one another. Be subject to one another. Regard one another as more important than himself, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, admonishing one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, build up one another, always seek that which is good for one another. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, be hospitable to one another. As each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's just a sampling. You see, the fulfillment of the commands of these one another passages happen within the living, throbbing life of a local church. You can't do this out there. It happens here. We practice these one another's in our corporate life as a local church. Both through interaction with our brethren on the Lord's Day and also in our shared life outside the services of the church. See, the Bible assumes that we don't just get together once a week. It assumes that there's community that happens with opportunity throughout the week. And brethren, meaningful formal union with one another is assumed in all these passages. Now, the left attempts to counterfeit this principle with its mantra, it takes a village to raise a child. They're borrowing something from the church here, really, whether they know it or not. They realize that community is important for the individual welfare of those that are in the community. Well, fact is, it takes a local church to grow each Christian to maturity. That growth does not happen apart from meaningful, personal, continual fellowship with other Christians. And pray tell, where's the context? Where's the biblical context? It's a local church. A Christian hermit, therefore, is a contradiction in terms. Lone Ranger professing Christians who reject church membership, if they're Christians at all, tend to be spiritually stunted. Many of them hold unbiblical, if not outright heretical views. Brethren, you cannot separate yourself from Christ's church without also separating yourself from the mind of Christ and the life of Christ. What did our Lord say? Apart from me, you can what? Do nothing. And that's assumed that we are in Christ together. He's speaking to the apostles. He's speaking to us. Trying to live the Christian life apart from the body of Christ is a prescription for spiritual disaster. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Brethren, Christians need each other almost as much as they need Christ. Indeed, Christ mediates His life, not just personally and individually, but also corporately in the life of the church. So the language of the New Testament indicates church membership. Pastoral oversight necessitates it. Church discipline demands it. Mutual care within the body presumes it. Fifthly, the ordinances of the church require it, if it's to be observed biblically. As we noted last Lord's Day, baptism is an ordinance for the individual, but not in the individual apart from the church. It's not conducted outside of and apart from the local church. When I say local church, I'm not talking about this building. We went to a lake, but it was still in the context of the church, right? The gathered people of God, wherever they meet. In baptism, we identify ourselves with the head of the church in His death, burial, and resurrection, but also with the body of Christ. But brethren, let me say it again. We're not baptized into membership in the universal church. We are joined, rather, through baptism in a local church. So teaches the book of Acts. Of the 3,000 baptized Jews and proselytes, those who lived in Jerusalem would have been added to the 120 disciples as new members of the Jerusalem church. And I think that it's only fair to surmise that baptized converts visiting from other regions, and they were coming from all over that area, would have returned to their homes to start local churches. We're taught in Acts chapter 2 and elsewhere in Acts that baptism is the initiatory ordinance that signifies union with Christ and formal commitment to a local church. But notice also the relationship of baptism to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Whereas baptism rightly happens once for believers upon entering the church, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance to be observed frequently by the baptized members of the church. Let's try to think through Paul's reasoning here. Notice first that he teaches that church members should be Christians. He assumes that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So the church is made up of believers, those who've been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling. They call upon the Lord. They're believers. And Paul refers to baptism in the Corinthian letter further on in chapter 1. So he speaks about those that he baptized, and he can't even remember everyone that he baptized. But they are believers, they are baptized, and then when you come to chapter 11, you come to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper being observed. In chapter 11, he speaks of members coming together to participate in the ordinance of the sacred supper. And he warns that the table is only for members in good standing, not those that are under church discipline. He makes that very careful. He's very careful to state that if you come unworthily, you might be brought under the judgment of God. Some were sick, some slept. Many were weak. We come worthily to the table, not in our own worthiness, but in the worthiness of Christ. And only after self-examination, confessing our sins to Christ and, if necessary, to one another. Brethren, we may infer that a right observance of the table would exclude professing Christians that are content to remain outside a church's membership. Now, years ago, when I served in another church, a first-time attender whom I knew was not a member of any church insisted that he be admitted to the Lord's table. And the reason that he gave demanding admission to the supper, I'll never forget. He said, "Oh, I'm a member of your church." "You are?" "Oh, yes. I'm a member of every church." I said, "Oh, really? How can that be?" I said, "You can't be a member of any, biblically, of any church other than one at a time." "No, I'm a member of all churches," he told me. He says, "I like to think of it this way." When somebody says that, they're probably going like this. He says, "I like to think of myself as a corpuscle floating around in the bloodstream of the universal body of Christ." I said, "Oh, wow, that's a new one for me." But you can see he tossed out the teaching of the Word of God. Brethren, the table is properly fenced, to use the language of the old covenanters and Puritans. The table is properly fenced when only Christians who are members in good standing of a biblical local church are admitted to the sacred ordinance. In fact, principled exclusion may be an act of mercy toward those who should not be admitted to the table. Over the years, I've had people respond to me in different ways when I've sought to fence the table biblically. I had one lady get mad and storm out of the building. And I had another young man I'd never seen before, wasn't admitted to the table, seemed content not to be. And afterward, he thanked me for caring enough for his soul not to just willy-nilly admit him to the table. Two different approaches. Two different attitudes. Now, brethren, in light of what I believe is massive supporting evidence from the New Testament, let me ask you, how can people say there is no such thing as formal church membership? Would a New Testament command, "Christian, be thou joined to a biblical local church," carry more authority than what we have seen? If they're not submissive to the general tenor of Scripture, I don't know if they'd be any more submissive to a plain command. Apostolic example and New Testament testimony I see as authoritative. But I suspect that those who reject formal church membership are either ignorant of the teaching of the Bible or else they are living in willful, self-serving disobedience to Scripture. I hate to say that, but I've seen it too often. Some may wish there's no such thing as church membership, but look in the New Testament. It's there if you have eyes to see. Well, let me conclude with some encouraging words. Let's consider some blessed assurances belonging to Christians as members of a biblical local church. First of all, and I have four, membership in a biblical local church assures Christians that they are members of the body of Christ. They are members of the body of Christ. Paul, writing the Corinthians, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Are there other churches of God? Yes. But the Corinthian church is a church of God. 1 Corinthians 20, or 12 and verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. Notice he echoes what he said in chapter 1. Now you are Christ's body. You are the church of God and individually members of it. He doesn't say that to people that are outside the church who are completely content to not be a member of any local church of Jesus Christ. But he says, you're the church of God. You're the body of Christ. Brethren, to be united to a local church of Christ is to be united to Christ. And believers who are united to Christ the living head are joined in vital union with one another. That's what communion is. Union with. We're in communion with one another by virtue of our common union with Jesus Christ. Secondly, membership in a biblical local church assures Christians that they are the blessed objects of Christ's saving love. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Brethren, Christ loved and gave himself for not some indistinct, indefinable mass of people. He loved and gave himself for the church, which is made up of all true local churches, which are composed of all true Christians. Such persons show that they are the object of Christ's saving love by uniting themselves with the local body of Jesus Christ, being united to other Christians, being united to other members who are together in union with each other and in union with Christ. Thirdly, membership in a biblical local church assures Christians of the promise of Christ's special presence as they gather for corporate worship. Jesus, same one, he said to them, tell it to the church. He says later, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, as you've come together, even as few as two or three in a local church, there I am in their midst. Brethren, Christ's special presence is located in only two places. It's located bodily, forever, in heaven, but is also located spiritually where two or three gather together in his name. He's here, he's with us spiritually this morning. We can't see him, but he's here. Bodily in heaven all the time and spiritually each Lord's Day where his churches gather together in his name for his worship. You see, when members of Christ's body come together, Christ is there among them. And what does that tell us? If Christ's special presence is only in two places, in heaven all the time, and when his people gather together in his name on the Lord's Day, that tells us that public worship on the Lord's Day is a foretaste of glory. It's heaven on earth, as close as we can get to it. Finally, membership in a biblical local church assures Christians that they are members of the institution God has established to display his glory. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. To him, that is to the Father, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. To him be the glory in the church. Brethren, the church of Jesus Christ is the showcase where God displays his glory. He displays his glory to the church in Jesus Christ. He displays his glory in and through Christ and through his church. Through its life, through its ministry, through its worship, God is glorified. It's not perfect worship. We don't have perfect life together. Our ministry isn't perfect, but it's all washed in the blood of Christ and we're accepted in the Beloved. And we give glory to God. How tragic that many professing Christians fail to grasp the inestimable privilege as well as the solemn duty of being formally united and actively involved in a biblical church of Jesus Christ if they would promote their chief end. What's man's chief end? To glorify God forever. To enjoy him, right? It doesn't happen outside the church. Primarily, it happens in the church. Brethren, we're so rich and we don't know it. We don't live up to the privileges that we have, do we? I speak to any here that may not be a member of a church, but they may be a true Christian. It's incumbent upon you to be obedient to Christ and to become, if you're not baptized, baptized. If you're baptized, to become a member of a biblical local church of Jesus Christ. That's how I understand the New Testament. Let's take these things to Christ. Our Father, I confess that this sermon has been somewhat argumentative in tone because there is so much laxness, so much looseness in the church today on this subject. For it seems, our Father, that many who call themselves Christians and may indeed be true believers have a sub-biblical view of church membership. And we pray for them. If they're your true people and they possess the resident Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of truth, that you would take these truths and convince them of their need to become formally united to a biblical local church of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would strengthen our commitment to this truth. You'd help us to understand it so plainly that we can clearly articulate it to those who may hold a different view or yet are confused about this important issue. But what do we have that we have not received? Why should we act as if it was our own? Lord, you convinced us of these things, many of us, and help us to wear our convictions graciously, but to hold them firmly. We thank you for the church that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save, that body of sheep for whom he bled and died, that same group for which he was raised from the dead, the same group that he gave newness of life, that same body that he's gathered together to be shepherded, to be perfected in the way of grace, to grow in the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that institution that the Lord Jesus is even now preserving and will one day come to receive unto himself. Lord, let us not denigrate the church. Let us love the church. He loved the church. May we love the church. Indeed, for her our tears shall fall, and for her our prayers ascend. Make us to be those who are committed to the church of Jesus Christ, even as he was committed to bring us into that body of his beloved people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.